Let me invite you to turn in your Bible now to the book of Colossians. We're continuing on in our series through the letter, and we come to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. If you're using one of the brown Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's page 1184. That's page 1184. And I'll give you a moment to find that. And I'm actually going to start our reading from verse 13 of chapter 2, just by way of recap of what we thought about last week. Let's read God's word. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." We come to our text this morning. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. "They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's seek God's help as we come to consider his word. Our Father, we do pray for the help of your Spirit to understand the word that he is inspired. We know that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. And it is our prayer that you would cause it to do that this morning in each of our lives, to the glory of Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Well, it is a common phenomenon for those who have served long prison sentences to struggle to adapt to life after their release. After spending decades in prison, where every moment and aspect of their life was structured, routined and predictable, the newfound freedom can be overwhelming and uncertain. Freedom brings with it the pressure of responsibility and choices and decisions. And often, despite their freedom, all they want to do is return to imprisonment. Some will even commit further crimes just to return to prison. What we see in our passage this morning is, although Christians have been freed from the power of the law, although that is gloriously true, although we've been freed from the power of the law, what we so often want to do is go back and put the chains and shackles of human rules and expectations on as a means of being accepted by God, rather than living in the freedom Christ has accomplished for us. We want to go back to slavery. The heart of our passage is that since we as Christians have been brought to new life in Christ, we must not go back to the old way of death. Last week, Paul Shears helpfully brought out from the text that the same message of the gospel, the same message of Christ that saves us, is the same message that we are to continue walking in. We're to be built up rooted in Jesus and not taken captive by what the false teachers teach. That's what the case was in Colossae. These false teachers were adding to Jesus, and in doing so, they robbed the gospel of its power. They're effectively saying that the Jesus the Colossians had was too bland. Instead, they needed to add some spices and flavouring to improve him. But in our passage this morning, Paul is calling Christians not to be dictated or disqualified or defeated by false teachers who would promote holding fast to rules, regulations, and human tradition, but instead to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased. Don't go back to slavery. Live in the freedom of Jesus. I want to give 3 points from our passage this morning. The first is that since you are alive in Christ, do not be dictated by legalism. Do not be dictated by legalism. Legalism can often be caricatured in different ways. Perhaps certain images and ideas come into your mind. But legalism is much more widespread than we realize. At its heart, legalism is the insistence upon adhering to rules, traditions, and customs as a means of being made right with God. Legalism always serves to undermine our security in Christ because it tells us we need to do something more. It views the law as a means of acceptance instead of an opportunity to obey God out of love. And it doesn't matter if you consider yourself to be contemporary or more traditional. Legalism rears its ugly head whenever any of us think that we have to perform in a certain way or reach a certain standard to be loved and accepted by God instead of trusting wholly in Jesus. But in adding to the gospel, we inevitably take away from the gospel, just like the false teachers were doing in Colossae. That was the danger the church was exposed to. And so Paul commands the believers in verse 16 to not let anyone pass judgment on them in relation to Jewish laws. Specifically, he refers to food laws, feasts, festivals, and rules associated with the Sabbath. These laws were given to Israel in the Old Testament with the purpose of them becoming a distinct nation set apart from others, and ceremonial laws, sacrifices, feasts, festivals, they were given for God's people to prepare for worship in the temple. But now, Paul says that Christians do not need to be dictated by the false teachers who insist upon adhering to old customs. Instead, they're living now in the new age. Look at verse 17. He writes, "These things were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." When you think about a shadow cannot exist without an object. It's cast from the object. A shadow is merely an extension of what is the reality, the solid object. And in this case, that is Jesus. The law, the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, it existed to reveal God's character. It existed to expose all the areas where God's people fell short of his standard. But the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were never intended to be permanent. They could not deal decisively with the problem of sin. Ultimately, they pointed to Jesus, who was able to deal decisively with the problem of sin. We see this in Hebrews 10, where similarly the writer says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. We read there that the sacrifices offered year after year by the high priest could never make those who draw near to God perfect. Every year when sacrifices were offered, there was the reminder of sin. But the writer of Hebrews says that with Christ, he offered a single sacrifice for sins. And when he did, he sat down at the right hand of God, complete and finished. Nothing more needed to be added. Therefore, those who are trusting in Jesus can draw near to God through him, not through keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law. This is what Paul's been saying so far in Colossians. They no longer need to perform these practices to approach God because Christ has taken their sin. He's taken the debt that stood against them. He's taken it upon himself, and he has been nailed to the cross where he has dealt with it once and for all. In fact, Paul can say in verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter that believers have now been filled in Christ. They do not need anything extra. And so can you see these false teachers who would seek to influence these Christians in Colossae, telling them to observe certain religious feasts and festivals. Paul says, no, you are alive in Christ. So do not be dictated by legalism, but be dictated by the grace you have received in him. In Christ you have been freed, so don't go back to bondage. In Christ you are alive, so don't go back to the way of death. The problem with legalism is that it seeks to limit Jesus of his power and sufficiency by adding extra requirements to his work. And we're more prone to pointing out legalism in the lives of others than we are to notice it in ourselves. But this is a widespread problem that resides in every human being's heart. One symptom of this is the ease with which we compare ourselves to others, or we measure ourselves up against certain standards. The same is true for all human beings. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Well, I wonder if because you consider yourself to be a good and decent person, that God will therefore accept you. Well, in that scenario, you are actually the one setting the standard and not God. You're the one trying to be the judge. You're trying to set the standard that God will accept, but we cannot do that. And those of us who are Christians, we still slip into that way of thinking. We still slip into being the judge. We seek to justify ourselves by considering all the things that we do better than others. Well, I know more of my Bible than he or she does. Well, I'm here more often than they are, and my priorities are better than theirs. And so we easily look down on others. We judge others because they don't live up to the same criteria that we do. Or the other end of the spectrum, you can look at other Christians and be discouraged. You can think that your Christian walk doesn't compare to theirs. That they have a strong faith, they have a nice lifestyle, they have a polished family, they've got everything together. And so you walk through the doors on a Sunday and you feel like you have to pretend that you have everything all together. You're never willing to acknowledge to others when you're struggling. Never willing because you're afraid of not measuring up to the standards you see in others. Well, the same problem lies at the heart for all of us. Our comparison with others, our temptation to measure ourselves up to a certain standard, grows from the breeding ground of legalism in our hearts. The message of the gospel says that the only standard you're accepted by is Christ. It's never been about how good you are, but that God has shown you grace in that while you were hopeless and defeated in your sin, Christ died for you. Nothing you do can earn or add to this work, but it is received by faith. And because we do not rest in the grace of God in Christ, received by faith, our legalistic spirit breeds doubt and kills our joy. It breeds doubt because whilst you may believe that God loves you, deep down you believe that he does so reluctantly. And his love is somehow dependent on how much you're able to please him. But God's love has never and will never be dependent on anything other than his own will and character. God has given us his word and his commands for our good. There are to be guidelines for how we're to please him and walk in a manner worthy of him. But they're not how we're accepted by God. It is through Christ alone. And so for as long as you're not resting in the grace of God and in the work of Christ, you will always treat God's command in a cold, mechanical way of earning his favor instead of a response to his love and grace. The corrective to legalism is not to abuse the freedom that Christ has purchased for us by saying then we can just do whatever we want. That's legalism's ugly twin brother. That's the ditch on the other side of the road that we don't want to fall into. The corrective is to rest in God's grace and then respond in obedience that is marked by thankfulness and joy, not doubt and duty. The message of God's grace is what saves us. It's what propels us forward in the Christian life. Since you are alive in Christ, do not be dictated by legalism, by rule keeping, but live in light of God's grace. Secondly, this morning, we also see that since you are alive in Christ, you should not be disqualified by mysticism. We'll come on to what that means in a moment. Do not be disqualified by mysticism. The word disqualified, it captures the idea of being robbed of a prize or condemned. Nobody likes the thought or feeling of being disqualified. Over the past week, many primary schools have had their annual sports day, and for me that brings back painful memories. Painful memories to when I was disqualified from the P7 sack race. In that circumstance, it pains me to admit that my disqualification was justified. It was right. It was deserving. Here's how the disqualification of the false teachers differs. It's unjustified. It's not right. They would seek to disqualify Christians who rightfully share in the victory of Jesus. It's as if they're standing at the finish line, watching others cross, only to come up immediately to them and say, "Hold on, you didn't run the race our way. When we ran the race, we did so without any shoes on. When we ran the race, we did so after a 4-day fast. We did it better. You didn't run our way, and therefore the victory you're experiencing in Jesus is not comparable to the glory of ours." But nothing could be further from the truth. In doing this, they're robbing believers of the true victory and freedom they share in Christ. They were insisting on mysticism. That is a supposed higher spiritual experience gained through self-discipline. But really, this was false and empty. This false spirituality revolved around the worship of angels and personal visions. In verse 18, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what was going on, but at the very least, we can observe that the false teachers, through their strict rule-keeping, which we see in verse 21 regards matters of handling and tasting food, well, through these strict disciplines, they were claiming to be able to engage in a higher form of worship or experience. But the falsehood of this experience is seen by the authority that lies behind it. Notice that Paul says their false spirituality originates from their own pride and their own minds. Verse 18, the ESV uses the word asceticism, or the NIV puts it as false humility. It carries the idea of severity to the body or the flesh, which we'll see later. But this strict rule-keeping, it only served to give them a sense of superiority over others. They were taking pride in their efforts towards humility. Paul writes at the end of verse 18 that they've been puffed up by their sensuous minds. We could translate that as their fleshy, earthly, unspiritual minds. The great irony of their great claims to a higher spirituality is that it originates from the flesh. It's earthly. That which they claim is superior is man-made. It lacks any authority and authenticity. Today, spirituality is something that's attractive to many people. It's become a way of escaping from the trappings of our commercial world. But often today, spirituality is just a projection of the desires of our hearts. It's reflective of what we want. And the authority that lays behind this is ourselves. Any spirituality, though, that is separated from Jesus is empty and worthless. Man-made, false spirituality pales in comparison. It doesn't even compare to what Jesus offers. So far, the message of Colossians has been that Jesus is supreme over all things. He's the creator, the one with authority, the one who sustains the world. And the problem of these false teachers is that they're not holding fast to him. In verse 19, we see Jesus described as the head of the body, which is the church. There we see that he's the one that supplies all they need for spiritual maturity. And yet the false teachers have lost connection with him. They've been severed from the only one that gives them true spiritual life. And in pursuing something else, they are pursuing something lesser that will not satisfy. In pursuing something else, they're disqualifying themselves from sharing what he offers. Paul has already made it very clear that the Father has qualified believers to share in the inheritance of the saints through his Son. And so what I want to say to you this morning is that if you're a Christian, do not let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone rob you of the prize of Christ, which is yours, by saying you're missing out on some higher spiritual experience. Paul helpfully brought out last week that there's no such thing as a two-tiered spirituality or Christianity. There's not an extra level that you need to reach, that you must attain to be sure of your salvation. There's not a second blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Neither are there steps that you need to perform in order to be accepted by God. As we've seen, it's all of his grace received through faith in Jesus. And I also want to draw out here as a church that whenever one individual does not remain connected to the head, the whole body suffers. These false teachers, it seems, arose from within the church. They posed a real danger to the health of the church by binding the conscience of others to certain practices. Well, it's possible for us to harm others in the church by insisting on matters where Christians are free to differ according to Scripture. Perhaps in matters relating to dress or Bible translation or approaches to parenting, or by placing periphery matters and secondary issues as central to an authentic Christian faith. We need to be very careful not to bind the conscience of others or to put obstacles in the way of people coming to Jesus by our cultural expectations. And if we hold a critical, ungracious attitude towards other Christians in matters of secondary importance, it reveals that we've made those things matters of acceptance before God. We shouldn't miss the severity of this, because what's at stake is that you may rob another brother and sister in Christ of their assurance of their prize. This is a grievous sin. It's a disruptive thing to do for the unity and health of the church, and it's not uncommon in many churches. We must guard ourselves by keeping the main thing, the gospel. It calls for self-reflection. It calls for us to consider whether we're holding fast to Christ or holding fast to our own preferences. Since you are alive in Christ, do not be disqualified by others claiming you need a higher spiritual experience. And neither should you disqualify others by insisting on your own way. Do not be disqualified by mysticism. Thirdly and finally, let's consider that we're not to be defeated by asceticism. Do not be defeated by asceticism. This is a word we've seen already in verse 18. We saw that it describes a false humility of those who are insisting on human and man-made rules. And Paul uses it again in verse 23 and closely associates it with severity to the body, withholding from the flesh matters of food and drink. We could describe or compare asceticism to being like a flat pack religion. It's like furniture from IKEA. Build it yourself. Do it yourself. But in comparison to a flat pack religion, true Christianity is built on the solid wood of Jesus. He is the hardwood oak to our flimsy flat pack efforts. Paul describes these human efforts as the elemental spirits of the world. Another way of putting this in verse 20 is the fundamental or basic principles of how the world operates. It's the same phrase he used in verse 8 to contrast the way of the world from the way of Christ. And these elemental basic principles are defined in verse 21. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. But Paul says all these things have no lasting value. They will all perish. They're based on human tradition. They hold no weight. And all the false religions of the world seek to follow principles like this. They say that you've got to deprive yourself and keep certain laws, and therefore some God will accept you. Then you'll be worthy. And even non-religious people are attracted to rules to follow for their life. It's why the self-help books sell in their millions. People want 12 rules for their life. And then another 12 rules for their life. But none of these come close to what the gospel offers. Christianity is different and better because it says that in Jesus we are able to die to the ways of the world and be raised to new life with him. Paul's pointing us back in verse 20 to what he's been saying previously. He's been describing how when believers place their faith in Jesus, they're united to him. They're identified with him in his death and resurrection, and they're raised to new life. They're made alive, free and forgiven from their sin, and therefore they do not need to try and earn his acceptance through man-made rules. The reason we like rules is because they allow us to measure our success. They appeal to us because we prefer to go by what we can see and what we can quantify instead of living by faith in Christ. But although rules have an appearance of wisdom, they actually have no power to change us. Rules are easy. If you live by rules and you find that you break the rules, you can always give yourself a good scolding. You can be miserable in your failure until your conscience is appeased. That's easy. What you need more is to trust and to depend on the finished work of Jesus. You will always be defeated if you are performing a do-it-yourself religion because you will never do enough. Even when you think you've done enough, then you will still be defeated because you're adding to the work of Jesus. You're replacing his work with human effort. God does not look for a veneer of external religion. He looks for true heart transformation in light of the gospel. And what's more than that is that he has sent his son to deal with the problem of our hearts. Jesus put his finger on our most basic problem and need as human beings. He said it's not what comes into us that defiles us, it's what comes out of our hearts that defiles us. We are in need of heart surgery, life-saving surgery that only Christ can offer. At the end of our passage, Paul says that our human efforts have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, no power in changing our hearts. But we must look back once more to what Jesus has achieved in verse 13 and 14. There we read that we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses, having cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross. Only when our hearts have been transformed through this message of the gospel, and we're captured by the grace that is offered to us in Jesus, can we then be freed to walk in obedience and love to him, not as a means of acceptance, but as a response of gratitude and delight. The freedom you have in Christ, it doesn't give you a license to sin, far from it, but it provides the only foundation for true spiritual growth and maturity. Efforts built on anything other than Jesus' death and resurrection will defeat us. But the grace that comes through faith in Jesus calls us away from being dictated by legalism. It assures us that we've been qualified to share in the inheritance he offers. And it reminds us that Christ has won where we have been defeated. I wonder if you've responded to this good news. Have you accepted your need for Jesus, acknowledging that you can bring nothing to God to make yourself acceptable? Will you admit that you have a problem with your heart that causes you to rebel time and time against God? If you haven't, let me encourage you to do so today, to acknowledge your sin, to trust in Jesus, and so be forgiven by his grace. If you want to speak to me after the service, if you'd like to pray together, I'd be more than happy to do that. But let's pray now and we'll respond in song. Father, we want to thank you for Christ. That can only be our response in light of your grace towards us, to bring you our thanks and our gratitude. And so now as we stand to sing in a moment, we pray that you would accept our thanks. We pray that it would be genuine and acceptable in your sight. We thank you that he has offered to take our place, to bear the penalty we deserve for our sin, and in doing so give us life and forgiveness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand when the music begins.